Question for you. Was it easier to be a Christian in Canadian society, say, 60 or 70 years ago or today? Ask Dwight, he knows. What do you think? Easier or harder, 60 or 70 years ago versus today? If you were a student at university, or if you were going to a public school, would it have been sort of easier to be a Christian back then or today? Probably back then, right? There were certain norms that society had in place that were sort of reinforced. They reinforced Christian values, didn't they? From the people at the top to the fact that your neighbors went to your local church with you, to the values that you shared as a society, which were reinforced by laws and so on. There were probably a variety of ways in which it was probably easier to be a Christian in some ways back then than it is today, which is why we're starting a series apparently called Lions, Fires, and Dreams, Oh My, because we're going to the book of Daniel. And Daniel has something to say to us about what it means to live in a context in which our Christian understanding of what it means to be human is no longer reinforced by the people in charge, by the values that society shares, or even by the people that you come into contact with on a daily basis. Some things have changed here, and Daniel can actually speak into our context in a variety of ways. So today's message is pretty much just a setup for the rest of the book. So in some ways, it's going to be incomplete. But I want us to start thinking about their context, and I'm going to spend a lot of time in Daniel's context today, but I want to bridge the gap for us in terms of drawing some parallels between their context and our context today. So if you've been with us and we've been studying the book of Ruth and some other Old Testament stories, we're moving ahead in the Old Testament now towards the end of it. So the book of Daniel comes, the events in the book of Daniel come about after about 400 years of Jewish kings being in charge. And sometimes things went well and sometimes they didn't. But overall, three things more or less lined up for them. First of all, if there's a Jewish king in charge, it means that the rest of the kingdom are going to be monotheists. They're going to be people who worship this God only and not some other one. There isn't going to be a buffet available for everyone in terms of religion. That's because religion is going to be dictated by politics. They're going to reinforce one another. The king is going to be a good little Jewish boy, and he is going to make sure that the rest of his subjects are good little Jewish boys and girls. That's his job. Religion and politics reinforce one another when there's a Jewish king at the top. And that trickles down to the rest of the people in terms of society's general morals and standards. Everything worked together to reinforce Judaism. Let's bridge the gap here in terms of time. The Canada that we were just talking about used to be very similar in a lot of ways. There used to be an understanding among everyone, in charge at least, that there was one God. And whether it was you were worshiping from a Catholic perspective or a Protestant perspective, there was still the assumption that it was the Christian God among the basically the majority of society. There was one dominant religion, and that religion was shared by the people who were in charge. God keep our land glorious and free. We've moved on since then, haven't we? But it used to be different. Politics and religion used to reinforce one another in Canada, didn't they? And then morality flowed out of that, right? So that if we all at one point understood that we are all worshiping this Christian God, then that had a lot of trickle down into the laws and into just sort of general society's attitudes towards morals and so on. So blasphemy actually used to be a crime. We've moved on since then, haven't we? Okay. Religion, politics, and morality were all interconnected in a previous version of Canada, and they were all interconnected when the kings were in charge during the time following David, when they were all in Jerusalem. The problem is that that model for Judaism broke down. In fact, it didn't just break down, God broke it down. And that's what we're going to actually look at today. God dismantled that version of Judaism, and he did so using something called exile and a king called Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon who comes in and takes over. God decided that there was going to have to be a new model for how these people were going to be faithful in a new context in which religion and politics and morality didn't all reinforce one another. In some ways, the exile, the place where the Jewish people end up going as they're taken to Babylon, is going to be very similar to the context in which you and I find ourselves today, in which if you're a student at Red Deer College, you can't just assume that everyone around you worships the same God, believes the same things about politics or morals or whatever, right? The assumptions have now changed. And so that's why we are going to be looking at this book today. We're going to be looking at this book because there are a lot of parallels between what the Jewish people experience in exile and the place that we find ourselves as Christians today. And you know what? I'm going to suggest that we consider, notice I'm saying this carefully, I'm going to suggest that we consider that it might not be a bad thing that we find ourselves no longer at the center. It might actually be something God might even have a hand in doing. As Christians and the church move away from the center of power to the margins, where we can no longer assume that our politicians are and should be Christian, that our religion is and should be the one in power at the moment, maybe God had a hand in that? Maybe. I want you to consider that. But regardless, this is the situation in which we find ourselves, and there is a way to move through it and still be faithful in this new context. So would you look at Daniel chapter 1, please? Daniel 1, we are only going to look at the first two verses because this sets up for us the rest of the book. I'm going to be reading from the NRSV. I'm going to be comparing it to the NIV. So if you have that, I'm going to be referencing it in a little bit. Daniel 1, verse 1 and 2. In the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim, he's going to be the last reigning king in Jerusalem. The end of the line, and it comes right here. In the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim of Judah, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came to Jerusalem and he besieged it. The Lord let King Jehoiakim of Judah fall into King Nebuchadnezzar's power, as well as some of the vessels of the house of God. That's the temple of God. These vessels and these people he brought to the land of Shinar, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his gods. Your NIV might be slightly different, and I will reference it in just a moment. Nebuchadnezzar comes to Jerusalem with an army, and he takes captive the king of Jerusalem, and he takes all of the upper class with him back to Babylon. Now, my translation here said the land of Shinar. If you have an NIV or some other translations, they're going to say that he took them to the land of Babylon. And both translations are correct from a certain point of view. Babylon, if that's what your NIV or another one says, Babylon is a place on a map. The land of Shinar has a little bit more, a different nuance to it. And that's actually what the Hebrew says. It says he takes them to the land of Shinar. There are only two places in the Old Testament where the land of Shinar is referenced, and some of you may know the first one. Did anyone want to take a guess? Pardon me? Genesis, yep. You're warm. Specifically, the land of Shinar is the place where the Tower of Babel was created. What is that all about? Do you remember that story? God has told his people that they need to scatter. They need to fill the earth, so he sends them out. And the Tower of Babel is the place where people decide that, no, we're not going to listen to what God told us to do. We're going to get together, and we're going to make a name for ourselves. So they come together, they build a city, and they say, we are doing this in order to make a name for ourselves so that we can set ourselves up for success in their eyes. The Tower of Babel essentially is about upward mobility without God. We are going to find a way to be successful and make a name for ourselves, and we're going to do it in the teeth of what God told us to do. It's about setting themselves against God, and it happens in the land of Shinar. When Daniel now says that the people are taken, he doesn't say they're taken to a place on a map. He says they are taken to a place that every good Jewish boy and girl who knows their scriptures knows about this story. They're taken to a place that's going to be a lot like Babel. They're taken to a place where upward mobility and God are going to compete. Does that sound like our world at all? A place where upward mobility and God sometimes compete? Do you work in a job where sometimes you know that you could get further ahead if you were not holding to the standards that God would want you to hold to? Where you could get further ahead if you lied? You could get further ahead if you cheated, right? We live in a world where God and upward mobility compete. So did Daniel. That's the place that God's people are being taken to. Second place where the land of Shinar is referenced in Scripture is a place that probably most of us have never even heard of. Zechariah 5. In Zechariah 5, there is a vision. The prophet has a vision. He has a vision of a woman in a basket, and he sees an angel, and he says to the angel, what's going on here? What's this woman in this basket? And the angel replies in this vision, this woman is wickedness. In other words, wickedness has been personified as a particular person. And this woman is thrown into a basket, the lid is put on top of it, and two other female angels take the woman in the basket, who is called wickedness, to the land of Shinar, and Zechariah 5 says, to make her home there. In other words, the land of Shinar is not only a place where upward mobility and God compete, the land of Shinar is also a place where wickedness is at home. Does it feel to us like you live in a place where wickedness is actually at home? Does that remind you of anything in your particular context in today's day and age? Have you ever heard of Ashley Madison? Have you been following the news and figured out what's being legalized here in Canada these days? Have you considered the fact that a 5-year-old could potentially access pornography? Like, we live in a world in which wickedness has a legalized place in society, and I haven't even mentioned some of the hot topics that we talk about in today's news, right? There is a certain sense in which we live in a culture in which wickedness is at home here. It has a place to stay. Wickedness has a doormat here. Daniel and his friends are going to have to figure out how to be faithful in a place where God and upward mobility compete and in a place where wickedness is at home. Thirdly, the text here talks about how the vessels from God's temple are taken from the temple in Jerusalem and placed in the temple in the land of Shinar. What's that all about? In the ancient understanding, when war happens, one country, one people is only ever defeated if the other people's gods beat up this people's gods. The war is only ever a success because the gods have smiled on one people and they have defeated the gods of the other people. And the way that they symbolize that is by taking the vessels from one god's temple and placing them in the temple of the next god. It's a way of showing that our god beat up your god, therefore your god is now powerless, possibly redundant, and definitely irrelevant. Do we live today in a culture in which the god that you and I worship is viewed by the dominant society as redundant or powerless or irrelevant? is Daniel starting to seem a little bit more like it has something to say to the world in which you and I live in which we need to now figure out a new way to be faithful in a place where the culture does not reinforce what I am learning here and trying to practice. Daniel is going to offer us some hope in that area. So, God's people are going to Shinar. One story. Pierre-Simon Laplace was a French physicist who was charged and fulfilled his commission by Napoleon to present Napoleon with a model for how the solar system worked. So he comes to Napoleon, he presents out his model. Here is how the solar system worked. Well, Napoleon was a tricky guy, and he used to like to ask tricky questions of the people who were presenting these kinds of things to him. He liked to embarrass them a little bit, and so he thought that he had a good trick question to give to Pierre-Simon Laplace, who presents his model of the solar system for how it works. He says, "You left out the creator. How does your model work if you don't have a creator?" And Laplace has become absolutely famous in contemporary scientific circles for saying, and I quote, "I have no need of that hypothesis." God has become redundant. Is that the context in which you live and breathe Monday to Friday? That is the land of Shinar. Now, I want to pause. I like to, you know, I'm used to writing papers, and in papers you always cover your butt before you then move on, so here I'm covering my butt a little bit. This is one vision of the world. Daniel presents one particular vision of the world. It's not the only vision of the world. In other words, Daniel's vision of Babylon, of Shinar, it's bleak. Right? I've just presented you with a pretty bleak picture of culture. And I have watched as you have nodded your heads and said, yeah, you know, that touches down for me at different points in my life. But I recognize that there are going to be others of us here who are going to go, but the world's not all bad. And you're right. And I'm not saying that the world is entirely bad. I'm simply presenting one particular point of view. And it's the point of view that Daniel is going to take. And so we're going to spend some time with that particular point of view for a while. So there are other parts of Scripture where Jesus will say, for example, whoever isn't against us is for us. And you're absolutely right. And we should say yes. And when we get to those other parts of Scripture, we will look at that type of perspective. Right? I'm not painting the world as entirely bleak. But for now, we're going to take a little bit of time to touch down on this particular vision. Okay? So, these people find themselves in Shinar, the place where upward mobility means ignoring God in order to get ahead, where wickedness is at home, and where God appears irrelevant or redundant. And it's not just dumb luck that lands them there, is it? Look at the text. Now, this is where you're going to have to compare translations because it depends on what you have. The NRSV actually says the Lord let, or the Lord allowed, the king in Jerusalem to fall into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. Your NIV is actually closer to the Hebrew. The Hebrew is simply the Lord gave. And that the NIV therefore says something like, and the Lord handed them over. It's a more active term. God does not simply allow this event to happen. He has been active in bringing it about. I think the NIV says the Lord delivered them into the hands. It's, you know, to put it in certainly modern day anachronistic terms, God's sort of like working for Brown, for UPS, and he delivers his people into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar and says, sign here, here are my people. That's what's going on in this text. God is actively involved in sending his people into exile. And all of you are probably now asking yourselves, why? And you're going to have to wait for many, many chapters to find out. Sorry, Daniel 1 does not say why. Daniel 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 don't say why. You're going to have to wait till very close to the end of the book. before Daniel starts to reflect on why it is that the people are sent into exile. So for now, I'm not actually going to dwell on that. You can chew on that question. You can read ahead. Up to you. What's more important in Daniel chapter 1 is the fact that God has been active in sending his people into exile. You know what that means? There's no going back. This is the new normal that they are going to have to get used to. This is the place where God is going to be ignored to get ahead and where wickedness has a home and God looks redundant to the bulk of society. And these people are now going to have to figure out a way to be faithful to God in a context in which politics and religion and the morals of the bulk of society no longer reinforce what they believe. Sort of like you and I today. So is it possible to live a life that is faithful to God in a context like that, where things seem to be stacked against us? Daniel is going to answer, yes, it is. It is possible to be faithful in Shinar, in a place where society doesn't share your values, when God is more of a curse word or the butt of a joke than the person that you and I worship and talk to. It is possible to craft a life of faithfulness to God in that type of context. It's possible to worship this God in this type of culture, even when the rest of culture doesn't think of Jesus or Yahweh as any different than Zeus or Aphrodite. Right? Relics of the past. It is possible to be a religious minority, and not even the only minority, in a culture that is ambivalent, antagonistic at times. You know, it is possible to be faithful in that context. And it's possible to be faithful in that context not by going back to the old model, where we need a king at the top who's going to reinforce the religion that we want and the morals that we want and legislate it. God actually ditched that model. Make another contemporary application. I do find it really ironic when evangelicals work so hard because they want to have one of ours in power again so that that person in power can then legislate Christian morals. Like, this is just so problematic because God ditches that model and the Jews never get a king again. They never get someone in power who's going to legislate morality for the rest of them. Again, like ever. It's no longer going to be the person at the top reinforcing their particular religion. They're going to have to figure out a way to be faithful without that. And so are we. Now you might say, but Ben, they don't stay in exile. Like they're there for, if you know the story, they're there for 70 years and then they go back, right? Actually, they never really go back from exile. They never really do. It becomes sort of, the identity of an exile becomes part of the Jewish ethos, and it continues into the Christian ethos as well. Yes, they get back to their land, but they never own that land again. Forever after, they are always going to be subjects to someone else. Yes, they rebuild the temple, but God never returns to it. They try to create an isolated Jewish society again, and they are continually overtaken by pagans, one after the other after the other. They continually wait for a new David. We want this new guy at the top again, that king who's going to reinforce, make politics and religion and morality all work together in harmony again to make us feel really good so it'll be easier for us to be Jewish, and they never, ever get that again. And when they wait and wait and wait and they hope for that, they miss the Messiah that actually comes. It's a frightening thought. That Messiah is going to die on a cross, and he's never going to reestablish the model that they left behind. Ever. Exile is something that God's people never really come back from. So when Christians talk about trying to turn back the clock, well, A, you can't turn back the clock, but B, I'd question whether or not God would actually want you to, based on what he does here. You know, we need to think of ourselves ever afterwards, from Daniel on, as exiles. Welcome to Shinar, the place where upward mobility is problematic and evil is your next door neighbor, metaphorically speaking, where God is redundant or irrelevant. I want to suggest to you that this is the exact place where God wants you and me to be. They are ever afterwards exiles. You know why? If you don't believe me, let me remind you of 1 Peter. 1 Peter is addressed, so Peter's writing to the church. We're talking hundreds of years later. Peter's addressing the church in Rome, and he calls them the exiles three times in that book. We ever afterwards must consider ourselves exiles. We are a people who live in a land that is not going to reinforce for us the things that we believe and the things that we worship, and it's still possible for us to be faithful to God in that context. So welcome to exile. Let's get used to it. It's possible not just to survive in this context, it is possible to thrive and to be faithful to God, because this might actually be where he wants us to be. At some point in the last century, the church moved from the center to the margins. And maybe it wasn't just the Nebuchadnezzars or the pluralism of today or something like that. Maybe actually God had a much more active hand in it for us as well. Maybe this is where God wants us to be. Maybe he handed us over, moved us from center to margin in order for us to discover a new way to be faithful to God in that context, not only for ourselves, but also for the Babylon in which we find ourselves, the land of Shinar. And if that's the case, we're going to need the stories in the book of Daniel to show us what faithfulness looks like in this context. And I offer you a moment of silent reflection.